Won't you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, we come to you this morning and I pray that you would hide the messenger from the message, Father, that only you would be heard this morning. Father, we will be definitely swimming in the deep end of the theological pool in what is one of the most complicated of all New Testament texts. And so, Father, help us grasp onto it so that we would be invited into it to look at it more closely. And so we pray this in your son's precious and holy name. And all of God's children said, amen, amen. All right, so this morning we begin a new series looking at an overview of Paul's letters to the churches. One of the things that has plagued the North American church for decades is biblical illiteracy, the misapplication, misunderstanding, or manipulation of Scripture. We here at Georgiana have been trying to do our part to find creative ways to get the Word of God not just in your hands, but also in your hearts. The fact is that you will never know the will of God apart from knowing the Word of God. Think about this phenomenon. In a land filled with churches and chapels, temples and tabernacles, there is only an insignificant handful of well-informed students of the Book of Books. God's people have historically not taken the study of Scripture seriously, let alone developed a foundational knowledge of the Bible. It's really used more like a dictionary than a lectionary. It'd be so easy to push the blame around, pointing fingers at any number of people, trends, or educational institutions. Even the local church has played its own role in the minimization of Scripture throughout history. But in the final analysis, scriptural ignorance is a personal choice, your choice, and mine too. When it comes to the Bible, ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is costly. Listen, the responsibility belongs to each of us to be students of God's words so that we can be ready to give a reason for why we believe. One of the things that has been occupying my devotional time in the past 2-3 months has been this concept of what is our personal responsibility before God. Personal responsibility, I believe, is the ownership of an attitude or ethic that is in response to something that has shaped our lives. As followers of Jesus, I would argue that our responsibility comes as a response to the events of Easter week, that Jesus, being completely sinless, paid a penalty that you and I deserved. He didn't write a check. He didn't make a donation. He didn't delegate some sort of duty to an angel sitting in heaven. He made a personal sacrifice for us. So what is our response of responsibility to this expression of our faith? What I hope happens over the next 9 weeks is that we can unlock the doors to Paul's letters to the churches in a way that invites us to take a closer look at them. So not long after Dee Dee and I became engaged, in the days that preceded cell phones, texting, or email, what we affectionately call at our house back in the day. Anyway, I was in my last semester of college, and I found myself doing a sports medicine and teaching internship at Mainland High School in Daytona Beach while Dee Dee was finishing school back in Gainesville. We found for the first time in our relational life that after nearly 18 months of everyday, several times a day contact of some kind, that we were separated for the first time. And the only form of communication available to us that we could afford is snail mail, like real mail, stamp mail, right? Now, this ancient form of communication requires you to write out your thoughts on paper, putting it in an envelope, using a stamp, putting it in the mailbox. This is the epitome of intentionality. Listen, I'm not talking about buying a Hallmark card and just signing your name to it. We were too poor for Hallmark cards. This was old school, pen, paper, emotions spilling out in ink. So every night, yes, I said every night, I would pour my heart out in print, writing several pages of loving reflections. What can I say? I was a hopeless romantic back in the day. And each day, I couldn't wait to get back to the apartment complex where I was staying and look for her love letter to me. I still have many of them to this day. You see, there is something about the written word that has power and it reflects intentionality. And a love letter is even more powerful because once it's on paper, there is no taking it back. I can vividly remember, because we couldn't talk to each other every day, that I would read her love letters over and over again. And if I did not receive one, I would just go back and read one from the day before or the day before that. Church, today we live in a world of limitless sound bites, texting abbreviations, emojis, and the written letter is a lost art form. There is indeed something powerful and moving when we commit our innermost feelings to paper. then they become the most permanent of records of our heart. I'm not sure we have the patience or the perseverance to communicate this way anymore in our culture, knowing that there is always a faster way to our fingertips, that we just don't take the time to put our emotions and feelings down on paper. What we have before us this morning, it makes up two-thirds of the New Testament, is Paul's love letters to the church. They are written with the same intentionality and commitment to communicating all kinds of truths as if he was there in person. And that's what a letter in ancient times did. It brought the person there as if he was live. Paul's letters were intended to invoke his presence as well as his authority, even in his absence. The early church not only longed for these letters, but they would copy them and share them with other churches and read them over and over and over again as a way of experiencing Paul's passion and love and presence with them. For example, his letter to the Galatians was not to a single church, but to all the churches in the province of Galatia, of which there may have been dozens. And nobody was bored because the same letter got read over and over again. They ate it up. In fact, they said, read it again, read it again. They would find some new truth each time it was read. We also know that Paul's letters predate the circulation of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For almost 20 years, the Gospel is an oral tradition passed by word of mouth from the crucifixion to the early 50s AD. It was word of mouth. It is not until the threat of death of the eyewitnesses that they are written down to capture some, but certainly not all, of Jesus' life. Lastly, we need to understand that these letters are internal documents to the church. They were not written for an unbelieving outside world. And while God's word can for sure be used to reach others with the gospel, it is hard to apply these truths to people who have not accepted them as the ultimate truth. These were instructions in righteousness and correction for God's children. I think any study of Paul and his writings must begin with an understanding of Paul's passion and zealousness. Paul described himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He studied under Gamaliel, the most well-known Jewish scholar of the day, which would be like for one of us Christians to getting to study under Billy Graham for 10 or 15 years. Paul was considered a rising star in Judaism, and there was no better place for his zealousness to play itself out than in the persecution of the infant Christian church. Paul, who was known as Saul at the time, believed Christianity was a threat to Jewish orthodoxy, and it must be obliterated. It must be wiped out. I have often believed that God had searched the world over and said, who is the most zealous person for what they believe, and how can I use my truth to influence them for the advancement of my kingdom? There was none more passionate or more zealous than Paul. And when Jesus confronts him, as he does all of us, he invites him to another way. So when we see the steadfastness of Paul in spreading the gospel, we need to understand that it comes from a mixture of the way Paul was wired and the power of the Spirit of the risen Lord, which fueled him to persevere under every trial, under every challenge, and every rejection and hardship. There is something else that I think we need to keep in mind. What we understand as the gospel and what Paul understands the word to mean are not the same things. We hear the word gospel, and we think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We think of a babe in a manger. We think of healings of lepers. We think water being turned to wine. The story of the life of Jesus is how I think the American church understands the word gospel. But for Paul, the gospel literally meant good news. It was the reward of salvation that comes from an empty tomb. Paul knew very little about the earthly life of Jesus and his ministry. Paul is focused primarily on the activities between Good Friday and Easter morning. This is the foundation for everything that he believes and then passes on as truth. In none of Paul's letters do you hear him tell a story of Jesus other than Christ crucified and then miraculously resurrected. It is the only thing that mattered to him. A life exchanged for a life, a sin destroyed, a life swapped for death. Lastly, I think we need to know that Paul's letters in the New Testament are not in chronological order, but are placed there by length, longest to shortest. And likewise, we will look at them in order, beginning with Romans and ending hopefully in Philemon. I've been wanting to do a sermon on Philemon for quite some time. This morning, though, we begin with what is considered Paul's most inclusive expression of theology and beliefs that has shaped every theologian from the first century on to today. Romans is Paul's theological treatise, and it is the only letter not addressing a specific problem, but is a foundational statement of faith for Paul and for every Christian. We know Paul writes to Rome, the center of modern world and everything that was decadent, while he is still in the city of Corinth. As recorded in Acts 19, his 3 month stay in Corinth in spring of 57 or 58 AD would have given him adequate time to create this doctrinal statement on the Christian faith. Rome was shaping the world of its day, and its influence was far and wide. But Paul was about to shape their faith, and that influence has never stopped spreading for 2,000 years. We know that Paul writes to a church in Rome that he did not start and had never visited. He writes in anticipating a future visit as a way of introduction of both himself and the gospel. The letter serves as a platform for the work he hopes to do there and to establish a ministry base in Rome for then taking the gospel to España, to Spain, which is expressed in Romans 15, 24, something we know never did happen. Romans touches upon virtually all the main issues of Christian theology and exemplifies a rewarding as well as a demanding call to faith. We know in Romans 16 that he is well connected with members of the church there. He feels a warmth for the Roman Christians living in the shadows of so much darkness. These salutations at the end of the letter are what most scholars believe is a reflection of the many house churches in Rome that occasionally came together as one larger, bigger fellowship, ecclesia, movement of a church, but lots of house churches. So turn with me to the book of Romans. We're just going to look at a number of texts today. So the church at Rome is both a collection of Jewish believers and Gentile converts. And we see a number of threads throughout the letter to reconcile these two groups of people that have polar opposite backgrounds and approaches to what it means to be Christian. It would be like trying to get a Republican and a Democrat to agree on what news show actually tells the truth, or for that matter, to agree on anything. In Rome, the Christians, they're together, but it is not tension-free as they strive to make Jesus the priority over their individual agendas. I think this still rings true today in Christianity, here in America, that we are constantly battling everyone's personal agenda in order for us to be united and one around the person of Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, Romans is a unifying document around the person of Jesus. Paul makes it clear that God shows no partiality and that this gift of grace is available for all people. So the thesis of Paul's letter is found in Romans chapter 1. So I invite you to turn there. We're going to look at verses 14 through 17. And then I just want you to, again, stay there, and then we'll just keep turning pages. So Paul writes in verse 14, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel because of its power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So the key ingredient for being in right relationship with God is our faith. First, it is the faith of Christ to be obedient to the Father. Then it is our faith in serving the work, our faith in the saving work of Christ. We must be careful, I think, to understand faith as Paul uses the word because he ties it so closely to salvation. Faith is not something we do to earn our salvation. Paul makes it clear human effort does not save us. No one earns their salvation. It is God's grace that saves us and then demands a response from everyone who receives it with our very life to live in obedience. This is how Paul understood faith. So when Jesus says to the disciples in the Gospels, when he says, O ye of little faith, and that's a commentary upon the relationship that's based on trust and obedience and the lack thereof. I find that there are three key issues in Romans that Paul wants to deal with. First, there is the sin issue. Secondly, there is the declaration that history and tradition have no bearing on your righteousness. And third is the importance of community. So let's deal with the sin issue first. Go to your right, flip to Romans chapter 3, because I think Paul wants to make it very clear that everyone must deal with this sin issue. So we're going to pick it up in verse 9. And then here's what Paul writes. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? No, not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin, right? So this is the case. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one that understands that there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They together have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues are practiced deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and ruin and misery and marks their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now keep in mind what Paul has done here. He has quoted 8 different psalms and compressed them together into this statement. Then in verse 9, he says, Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteousness in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So Paul's argument here is twofold. First of all, we have all sinned. All of us are under the curse of death. And secondly, the law is not working. Paul believes that there must be something deeper within us that calls us to a spirit of conviction towards right living that is beyond the law. It is the difference, I believe, between legalism or obligation for right living or right living by a heartfelt devotion and conviction. It is the difference between something we are made to do and something that we choose to do. Righteousness comes by choice, first by Jesus, then us. I do not think any of us would argue that we live in a broken and sinful world. The presence of selfishness and greed play themselves out daily all around us. Our common disregard for human life and the sanctity of life and the sanctity of living together has given way to daily conflict, confusion, and endless tirades of ugliness. If you doubt the ever-presence of evil that cares nothing about others, we saw last week yet another example of evil and senseless violence in Atlanta as 8 people lost their life because they were Asian or because where they worked. How this form of racism still is a thing, I don't know. I don't know. It's pure evil, and it violates every law of humanity, and someone plowed right through it, just like someone before him, and someone before him, and someone before him. Sin abounds, and the consequences are felt daily as we move about this world. We are firsthand witnesses to the limitations of the law. The law, from the time it was given by God in the Ten Commandments, and then gave birth to 613 Old Testament laws that then shaped most of the laws of every country in the world, have been a limited tool in preventing sinful people from violating and perverting the law. I want to remind us all this morning that there was one law in the garden, and still sin found a workaround to that. One law, and sin got around it. There is no deterrent, not even death, that provokes people to obey the law and do the right thing. It's never, ever been 100% effective. We live in a world where murder and stealing are commonplace, from petty theft to corporate fraud. We live in an age that knows no limit to the lengths people will go to do whatever they want, to get whatever they want at the expense of both friends and strangers. We have all known someone who thinks rules are for other people, but not them. And it's entirely possible we were those people at one time. We are all guilty of breaking the law. Anyone speed today? It's the law, you know. It's not a suggestion. It's the law. It's a maximum speed limit. But apparently, it's only the law if you get caught. Paul's argument that still holds water 2,000 years later is this. The law by itself is useless to get people to do the right thing. And this includes both believers and non-believers alike. Paul is clear that sin causes us to be separated from God, and that separation leads to death. And it's plain, it's both plain and simple, that the law can't force righteousness. In the book of Romans, we find what some theologians have called salvation's freeway. It goes like this, Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Romans 6:23, the penalty of sin is death. Romans 5:8, Christ died for our sins. Romans 10:8 through 10, to be forgiven, you must believe and confess that Jesus is Lord. Salvation comes through the faith of Christ and our faithful obedience to him. So turn with me to Romans 6. Let's look at a little bit of this. We're going to do Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, and then 8 through 14. All right, so look at what Paul has to say. Verse 1, Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now pick it up in verse 8. He says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. For the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law. You are not under the law, but under grace. There you have it. The law has been replaced by grace. Jesus is the instrument of all reconciliation, and our relationship with Jesus determines our motivation and resistance to sin. Church, the closer we walk with Jesus, the least likely we are to stray. Again, it's all about the relationship. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is the only answer to the sin issue. Proximity matters in the kingdom of God. So the second theme we see in Romans is Paul's desire for us to understand that neither membership in a religious institution nor ritual observances has anything to do with making us righteous before God. Paul speaks about what is so prevalent in the church today, the failure to embrace new wineskins. The American church has become so bound to traditions and history that we miss the new work that God is trying to do for the next generation. Jewish Christians were applying ritual and traditional claims to the righteousness and then trying to impose them on the Gentiles. It's the same thing we do today. They believed their relationship to Abraham and their circumcision was what mattered most, much like we believe that our traditions matter more than what's in this book. The Jewish Christians kept looking back to yesterday, but it was Jesus who said, listen, out of these stones, I can raise children of Abraham. If children of Abraham is what you want, I can do it out of rocks. The irony is that the kingdom of God doesn't recognize denominations or subcategories of Christians. There are those who believe in Jesus and those who don't. And Paul says we are one in Christ. There are people in the world, godly people, churchy people, that believe that their brand of Christianity is the only one that'll be in heaven. People want to make righteousness to be about geography and territory and brands and rituals. The book of Romans declares it is the condition of your heart and not your religious affiliation that keeps you out of hell. Christianity isn't the jewelry wear or the worship styles we prefer or the liturgical colors of the church or the bumper stickers in our cars or the fact that we only use 4 cuss words a day. Christianity is about the condition of our heart and who sits on the throne of it, period. It's nothing else. It's the book of Romans, nothing else. What makes us holy has nothing to do with external appearances or practices, but the condition and motivation of our hearts. I have known people that have attended church their whole life and still bear no fruit. They have hung around God, but their hearts are far from him. They are cold and stony. Jews in Rome were clinging to the righteousness of history. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 to 29 says, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written law. Lastly, Paul reminds the church in Rome of what it means and looks like to be genuine community. So I invite you to go to Romans chapter 12. Let's look at that passage. We're going to pick it up in verse 3. It says this, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is encouraging, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, then do so diligently. If it is to show mercy, do so cheerfully. There is a sense in this passage that our faith in Christ is lived out in how we relate to others. Christ's whole purpose in coming to earth was other-driven. It was the redemption of humanity and restoration of that relationship with God. And thus we are called to leverage our lives for preparing the way for someone else. We are in it together. Again, unity is a greater value than personal agendas. So look at chapter 12, verse 9. Let's pick it up there. Love must be sincere, Paul writes. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, but keeping your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position, do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone with evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Paul is telling you, listen, this is what Christian community looks like. It begins with humility. We should not be surprised to get to the end of the letter to the Romans and find that love is the answer to all things. The takeaways for us this morning as we dig into Romans is that we have all fallen short. We have all been held captive by sin and are in need of a redeemer, a rescuer. God's love provides the answer in Christ Jesus, and we are then grafted into his amazing grace when we surrender in faith and then become obedient unto death. I think we need to remember that our family history, whether good or bad, has no bearing on our righteousness before God. Only the condition of our hearts. We need to remember that we can dress up our life on the outside and have all the trappings of Christianity, but if we bear no fruit, we are no more Christian than owning a hairbrush means that you have hair. Lastly, we need to remember that we are created for community. It is both this one gathered today, both live and virtually, and the one we enter into tomorrow. This is our community. You and I are a living statement of faith in something. I'm just calling the question today, is it in Jesus? Paul is saying that the teachings of Christ are not offered a la carte. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only truth. Jesus is the only life. Jesus is the goal. This may be the most pervasive error made in consumer pop Christianity that is so common in our society. It reduces Jesus to a device, a means through which we achieve some other desire. Jesus then becomes how we fix our marriage. Jesus is how we change the culture. Jesus is how we overcome our vices. Jesus is how do we find purpose and meaning. Jesus is how we receive eternal life. All of these things are accurate, but each falls dangerously short as a device. All of these are practical Christian messages that will sell. All of them will attract an audience, sell books, and generate revenue. But none of them makes Jesus himself the goal. None of them captures the true audacity of Jesus' message that he is the only way. What happens when we do this is we make Jesus a personal concierge and not our Savior, and certainly not our Lord. Church, I want to tell you today, Jesus is not the how. Jesus is the why. Pop Christianity makes Jesus a conduit for God's blessings, but does not identify Jesus as a blessing himself. So does our faith call us to use Christ, or does it call us to Christ? Is Jesus truly the goal or a means to an end? That seemingly tiny distinction makes all the difference in a world. And this is the whole point of Romans. I love the Tim Keller quote that's helpful here before Easter. It says, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he did not rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said? Paul is trying to tell us that the gospel upon which everything hangs is not the popularity of Jesus' teachings, but whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. Listen, following Jesus doesn't mean you become a Jewish rabbi. It doesn't mean that you become some sort of itinerant preacher. It doesn't mean that you become some sort of first century carpenter or even some first century hiker that walks everywhere. Being a disciple means living your life, doing your work, engaging in your relationships, and inhabiting your community with Christ. With Christ. and in a manner that manifests his rule right where you are. I think what Paul wants the church in Rome to know is what every pastor that I know personally that believes in Orthodox Christianity wants his church to know. Everything, and I mean everything, begins and ends with Jesus. Jesus. That's it. He doesn't need anything added to him, and he for sure doesn't recognize anything less than all of him. Again, Jesus is not just the how that we get through life. Jesus is the why we have life. And I pray as you move into this week that you will recognize that. Here's the challenge for you, church. I pray that this week that you'll read the book of Romans start to finish, that you'll just read it in one sitting. You'll be amazed at how these teachings then come to life for you as you unpack that book. I love you. I love being with you. Again, my prayer is that I can't wait for us all to be in one room again together. Love you, church. Have a great week.